give us insight and understanding of this text. May we not only understand it, but respond well, and particularly by adding faith to that which we hear, that we may continue to rest. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There is a certain restlessness that I think all of humanity has. Certainly you can remember, if you're familiar with the story of Cain and Abel, one of the punishments that Cain would endure from murdering his brother Abel was that he was to be a wanderer in the land, which he objected greatly to. And in this way, I think he exhibits maybe what many or all of us tend to exhibit, a physical and a mental and even a spiritual type of wandering, a restlessness. Classic stories have been written about it. Particularly in Western literature, we are familiar with stories of people who are restless and wandering. Ulysses comes to mind immediately, but there are plenty of them, and many in the modern age as well. But man has a lack of an ability to be settled, and there is seemingly upheaval all the time. Augustine reflects this in his book, The Confessions. When he writes early on, "Lord, thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find that their rest in thee." And so we want to recognize that with Augustine, man is restless, particularly by nature, because we have rejected God. We have been exiled from his presence because of sin that is in Adam. I actually came across a story I thought was kind of interesting. If you've seen the movie Up, remember the old man blows up all the balloons and takes his house and wants to go to South America? This is the story of a man named Larry Walters, who wasn't an old man. He was only 33 at the time. But he decided that he wanted to see his neighborhood from a different perspective. And the perspective he wanted to see it from was from above. And in his mind, what he wanted to do was go up about 1,000 feet to see his neighborhood. So he went down to the local Army surplus store, and he bought 45 used weather balloons. He filled them with helium, and he tied them to a lawn chair. Now, he had some help in doing this with his neighbors. But he had his friends tie these helium balloons to his lawn chair. And he was probably not quite in his right mind, at least he wasn't thinking clearly, he took a six-pack of beer, a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, and a BB gun, figuring that when he wanted to descend, he would simply begin shooting each of the balloons, one in turn, and he would slowly descend to the earth. Now, he thought he would go up about 100 feet in the air, but he was actually caught off guard because he went up 11,000. And he went up pretty quickly. He also happened to live in Los Angeles, and he began to interfere with LAX's air traffic control. So he wasn't even in a remote region. He was at one of the busier airports in the world, and they had to shut down air traffic for multiple hours until they got him out of the air and secured the area. Well, he stayed up there for a couple of hours, actually, and when he finally got down, of course, lots of questions came his way, and three particularly. One, were you scared? He said, yes. Me too. He said, secondly, the question was, would you do it again? And he said, no. Maybe more clearly thinking at this point. But the third question is the one that is the object of our study today. Why did you do it? And he said, because you can't just sit there. He was restless. And he thought that he could achieve something by doing what he did. Well, he kind of paid the price for that. I want us to begin to think about this restlessness and what it is that we are promised in the scriptures, particularly that God has promised to us rest. And this isn't simply something as simple as sleep, although that is part of it, but that's not really what he's driving at. He's driving at the distinction or the end of a struggle in which we strive to obtain something or we wander away from God versus what he gives to us through salvation, a gift of rest, a ceasing of our restlessness, a ceasing of our wandering, and a ceasing of our striving. So the passage before us, it connects really, we should have maybe looked at the whole of this at one time, but it's kind of lengthy. It connects with what we were looking at in chapter 3. The author of Hebrews is still commenting on Psalm 95. He's still applying this word of warning to his readers. It's a word of encouragement too, but he is calling them, you can hear the echoes of the word, today is the day of salvation. That warning is heard once more, don't harden your hearts, add faith, today is the day. And so he harkens it once more, but in the passage, our passage ends with a reminder of the grounding of the warning, that Psalm 95 is a living psalm, that is, God's word is alive, and it's active, and it has effects upon us. And so we are not only given a warning, but the nature of the warning, or the warning itself is grounded in the nature of God, that he is a living God. And his word that he speaks, even if it's written down and encapsulated in scripture, is living to us. We need to hear and to obey it. So we want to think about it in maybe a couple of parts, but in spite of Israel's disobedience, and that's part of the psalm that we looked at last week, and a lack of ultimate rest, because that's the part that's targeted as the warning that the first generation didn't obtain the land, the second generation who had the land under Joshua did not obtain rest. So in spite of the disobedience and then the resulting restlessness, God's purposes of salvation, and particularly his promise of rest, are not frustrated. The promise remains. But he further goes on to give us a little bit of detail, saying that there's a true Sabbath rest for all people who obtain this promise. So everyone who believes in him, we obtain a Sabbath rest. Now this rest is nothing short, I think, of entering into fellowship with God, as Adam and Eve maybe were supposed to do, had they not disobeyed, as Israel seemed to have been destined for, at least in the sense that they would have gone into a country in which God would have been their God, and he would have been their people, and he dwelled in the midst of them. They did not obtain that either. But that they would have fellowshiped with him, and that is what we are being invited, if you will, to participate in. And I don't mean that in any way in which the offer is not effectual to salvation, but just simply, this is what's being held out. That you can enter God's rest. So knowing this, we are told that we should not be complacent. That those of us who hear regularly God's word, that we should not be complacent. But we actually should take care to avail ourselves to God's word. And particularly, as he said at the beginning, we need to add faith. That is, we need to not only hear the word, but we need to believe the word, and in believing the word, we obtain then the rest that is promised for us. In fact, in this passage, the author is going to tell us that we need to be zealous to enter into this rest. So we're going to just divide this into a couple of simple questions. The first one is this: what is God's rest? Because it's actually been given to us multiple times in these two chapters. This word rest is there, and it's linked to God. It's his rest, and he says that this is the promise that you can obtain. You enter his rest. Now, what Hebrews does is that the author of Hebrews is commenting on Psalm 95, but then he links it to Genesis chapter 1, 2, 3, 1 and 2 particularly, where God is said in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, to enter his rest, that he sits down and ceases from his work after 6 days of creation. So there's a link between the original Sabbath day, what Israel was to obtain, and what the promise is still held out for people today. What the author is doing here is he's transitioning his way from his exhortation to a bit of application. In fact, he continues to emphasize the need to hear and react to the gospel, that today is the day of salvation, that we're not promised tomorrow, And if that's the case, we need to respond today. And this education then is based upon God's word as a living word that needs to be to which it needs to respond. In fact, at the very beginning of our passage, what he says is, let us fear not entering God's rest. The implication is like the wilderness generation. They feared entering God's rest. So up front we have a word of warning that there is a certain fear that keeps you from entering the rest. But he says, let us be reverent to enter that rest. So it communicates to us then this kind of emotional state. And in this state, you're supposed to reflect upon the awesomeness of God. You're supposed to reflect on who he is and the dimensions of him of his power to bring you to the place where you can have rest with him. Now this rest that is being talked about here is fellowship with God. This word rest is used 10 times in these two chapters, 3 and 4. But we see here in our chapter, in verses 2 and 6, that it's a reference to receiving the gospel. In fact, in verse 2 and verse 6, we're told that they heard, speaking of the wilderness generation and the other Israelites, verse 2, that good news came to us as it came to them. And then in verse 6, it remains for some to enter, and those who formerly received the good news fail to enter because of disobedience. Now that's an important thing. It's important because the author of Hebrews is saying that these people in Israel heard the good news of the gospel. Now they heard it as looking forward to a Savior. We hear it as looking back to the work of Christ and what he did. But nonetheless, we all hear the same gospel. And the same gospel outcome is the same promise obtained, rest with God. So the reception of the gospel brings us to a place where we are receiving this rest. And it's depicted as the seventh day of rest that God has in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Now, as we would reflect upon Genesis 1 and 2, and then eventually 3, where they sin, Adam and Eve sin, we recognize that Adam and Eve, at least initially on the first Sabbath day, got to be a part of the rest of God. Because they were created on the sixth day, and then there is a seventh day, and in the seventh day they would have entered it, and then presumably some point after that they sin, in which they forfeit the everlasting life that God had promised to them, the life that comes with not eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So they would have entered this life that would have been a life of rest. So think about it this way. They would have obeyed God. They would have done the work that God required of them. And after that work, they would have rested, having obtained the promise. But they forfeit that promise. You think about the generation that comes into the land of Israel. They also were to make war and bring God's judgment on the people of the land, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, and all these people, which they didn't do. If you remember, they made illegal treaties with at least one group. They let many of the others go and live and not kill them as God had said to do, to exercise his judgment upon these people whose stench of sin had risen before his nostrils, and he said they needed to be wiped out. So you notice they didn't do what God had commanded them to do. And they didn't obtain rest. Why? Because it's very clear that these people lived among them. And in living among them, they led them astray. Now, you can read through the Old Testament, it tells you those things very clearly, that not only did they live among them, but their idolatrous ways infected the Israelites. So when the author of Hebrews is now reflecting upon this, he is saying that because they didn't believe God at his word, and then they acted disobediently, they didn't receive the promise. That serves as a warning to all of us. That we need to hear God's word. We need to believe it to be true. We need to obey what it says. We will enter God's rest. So Adam and Eve were promised this fellowship for their obedience, as I just mentioned. the land of Israel serves as this promise. You can notice that in this passage, the author of Hebrews links up the word land with the word rest, that these two will be used interchangeably. As I mentioned earlier, the tabernacle would be there in the midst of them, and that God would give rest to them from their surrounding enemies. And we can see this in Deuteronomy chapter 3, verses 18 to 22, Deuteronomy 12, verses 8 and 9, and Numbers 8, verses 54 through 56, that in these places, the land is linked to rest, and that God's presence would be in the land, the enemies would be subdued, and God would be their God, and he, they, Israel, would be his people. It's tied together, and it's given to them as a sign of why this is true. So we think in terms of signs and seals with the promises of God. We understand two that God has given to us, baptism and the Lord's Supper, that they signify his work of salvation, and that they work by the virtue of the Spirit to seal in us those things when they happen to us. We understand it that way. Well, God gave to both Adam and Eve and to Israel a sign that's repeated here. It was the sign of the Sabbath. That the nature of the Sabbath would be that we would reflect upon the knowledge of God and his deeds to save his people from their enemies, particularly from sin. But Israel forfeited that. In fact, it's interesting, when you get to the minor prophets, and when we're going through some of them, we actually saw this, that one of the accusations that God has against Israel is that the land needed its Sabbath rest. That Israel's sin was so gross and heinous that he said that the land itself did not rest and needed rest. So once more, it was linked up, but it was linked up as a failure to obtain it. So this rest that we have is this fellowship with God that is given to us for believing his word. It's forfeited here, and then we're told, because they didn't believe, and in their disbelief, they act then disobediently. So, like Cain, Israel becomes these spiritual wanderers. But this is what Augustine was reflecting, that all people in Adam, all of us as sinners outside of Christ, reflect this kind of spiritual restlessness. We are restless because what we really want is to find our home somewhere. But that home can only be with God. That's where we are settled and at rest. Outside of that, we find no rest because nothing satisfies us. Nothing in this life can satisfy us, and certainly nothing outside of God in life eternal can bring us satisfaction. And so the warning here is, you, as a believer, have rest. As you're talking about, these people seem to be wanting to drift away from this, and the warning is, don't drift away from the promise that you have in Christ, and you receive this fellowship with God. So that was the first thing. Just, what is this rest? Well, it's, in short, it's fellowship with God. Second thing, how do we enter God's rest? How does this happen? He tells us a little bit about how it does. He tells us that the promise of rest still stands. In fact, that's how the author seems to be using the psalm in terms of this warning and encouragement. That he's warning us through the failure of Israelites in how they didn't obtain what God had promised to them because they didn't believe his word. And so he says, but that promise still stands today. And he continues to put it in the present, that today you may obtain this promise if you've not already done so. Chapter 4, verses 2 and 6, we're told that this gospel is received, that this promise of rest is obtained by faith. But it doesn't seem to be fully consummated in this life. In other words, like a lot of what the author of Hebrews is going to tell us is that we receive initially or something inaugurated by faith that brings full consummation at the end when Christ returns. So this word rest that's been used up to this point means to cease from our labor or to bring to a place of rest in which we cease from our labor. That's how he uses it to link to God in chapter 2 of Genesis. It says very clearly there that God ceased from his labor and took Sabbath rest. The question is, how is this linked to receiving the good news and having faith. Because it's interesting that he's making the love claim, but it's not quite as overt as what it may seem. I think that what the author of Hebrews is doing is reflecting back on two chapters in Leviticus, chapter 16 and chapter 23. Now, they both essentially tell us the same thing. We're going to look at one of them briefly. We're going to look at Leviticus 16, verses 29 through 31. So I want you to hear what he has to say in Leviticus 16, verses 29 through 31. Moses writes, "And it shall be a statute to you forever, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves with a statute forever." Now, chapter 23, which lists to us the feasts of Israel, also says something very similar when it gets to the Day of Atonement. The Moses here in chapter 16, and then again in chapter 23, tell us that the Day of Atonement, even though it wasn't on a what we would call Saturday, the last day of the week for Israel, whatever day of the week it fell on, that they were to make and do no work, but treat it as a Sabbath day in which they ceased from their labor. Why? Well, because they were to reflect upon what it is that God had done. On that day, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. Now, I'm going to recount for you everything that happens on that day. We understand the Day of Atonement as the day in which the high priest would, to reduce it for simplicity's sake, into the Holy of Holies after having made sacrifice for himself and then sacrifice for the people of Israel, would go in and take the blood of that sacrifice and pour it onto the mercy seat of God. An atonement, once more, would be made between God and the people of Israel for their sin. Now this points us to Christ, who is the atonement for all people, the reconciler between God and man, whose sacrifice is the one that gives us the effectual nature of the forgiveness of our sins. The high priest had to do it yearly, because the blood of bulls and goats just doesn't cut it. It was a temporary nature. The blood of Christ is effectual unto salvation. So, and so what we're told here is that even though the author of Hebrews does not tell us this directly, chapter 4, verses 2 and 6 speak of the gospel. When he's speaking of the gospel, he's speaking of the death and resurrection of Christ, particularly the atonement made through the blood. That's how we understand the gospel, in short. But actually, right after our passage is over, chapter 4, verse 14, we're told that Jesus is the high priest who ascends into the heavenlies, into the Holy of Holies. And so surrounding our passage are two references, one to his work as sacrifice, one to his work as high priest. Well, I think that what he's doing here is he is saying to us, that is the author of Hebrews, that this rest that we enter into is entered into through the blood of the Lamb. And that we receive this rest because we believe or have faith in Christ, who is our sacrifice. And we obtain rest. What are we supposed to do on the Sabbath? This is part of what we read. This is why I think the Sabbath then serves as a sign for this purpose here, that it is to call our attention to the idea that as we gather together for worship, we are to reflect upon the awesome deeds of God to save us from our sins. We don't go through these things as a matter of course because we have nothing better to do with our time. We go through them because we want to reflect upon what the scriptures tell us, that God has forgiven us of our sins, and that is a great thing. That this is what part of the Sabbath is purposed for, that we are to cease from our labors and reflect upon what God has done for us in Christ. Now, that's not the only thing that we say about it, but I think that it is clear enough for us here and elsewhere that this is why we're told that, hey, this is why we observe still a weekly Sabbath observance, because we want to reflect upon the work of Christ to save us from our sins. So we have these things all coming together in the Old Testament pointing forward, and now here in Hebrews we're being told that this was all centered around Christ. That message those people rejected. And he's saying, don't reject this message. message. And so what we see here then is that God demonstrates for us this spiritual victory because he brings together atonement and the ceasing of our labor so that we're reminded that we do not obtain our salvation by our works, but we receive it by faith. The good news of the gospel that has come to us in Jesus Christ. And we reflect upon the fact that Jesus is both our high priest and the sacrifice that he makes. And he's both. He's the perfect lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And as we'll see in next week, that he is the high priest who enters the Holy of Holies, the real Holy of Holies, not the copy that is on the earth, but the real one in the heavens in which he then applies his own blood, opens the veil so that we can come in and fellowship with our Heavenly Father. It's the only way that it works. And so we're in this promise of rest is being held out so that we have the culmination of all of these things. We have a spiritual rest because our hearts are now contented. They have found satisfaction in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're attuned to the one, our Creator, the one who has made us, so that now we are back to, at least in an inaugurated way, back into the right relationship with our Heavenly Father, the one who made us, the one we turned away from in our sin, and the one who, as we saw while we were yet sinners, turned us back to him through the death of Christ. So you're reminded of these things on a regular basis so that we may have faith. That is, that we may believe, and in believing we would be built up together in our faith, assured that this is in fact what Christ has done for us. And so he ends this section by saying, let us strive. It's interesting that he says that we would enter rest, and then he says, let us strive to enter that rest. I think that he's using the meaning of the word strive there as zealous. The word itself can mean eager or strive or zealous, and I think he's using it in terms of being zealous. It's the context being black. So we should be eager to attain God's rest. We should be desirous of this. This is what he's promised to us. And we should not drift away as what appears to be the problem of the first Hebrews. And then he caps the warning with a reminder that God's word is living. So as we hear the words of promise, as we hear the words of warning, as we hear the words of exhortation, particularly as it reflects upon the scriptures, we know that God's word isn't simply this thing that's written down for us. It is that. But it is as if God himself is speaking these words to us directly today. And we're reminded that the power of God's word as alive is something that it discerns down into the deepest parts of all humanity. Nothing is hidden from God's sight. So while you or I may pretend and play as if we have no spiritual restlessness, God can discern your thoughts. And we pray that as his word goes forward, that it would have that effect to convict us of our restlessness and bring us back to God himself. For God's word is this sword that's alive. And in discerning, it also exposes us. But it doesn't simply expose us and judge us. It can expose us and bring sad to heal us as well. That's the good news of the gospel. We need to hear that and receive it by faith, lest we drift away and receive God's judgment. So my encouragement, my invitation to you today, and it's for my ears as well, is that we would have faith in God's word, believe what he has said to us, and be built up to be sure of our faith and not to drift away, hearing the warning that has gone already before us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. And I pray that all of us would hear your word as living and active among us. May we respond more properly as we ought. And for any and all to be the day of salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name.